And Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Well, good morning, everybody. Last week, I chose the wrong lectern, and oh my goodness, it's the same one this week. And people spent the whole sermon watching, thinking it's going to fall over, and it just kept going like that the whole time. You think, oh, thank you. If only you'd done that last week. So I was told afterwards that a number of people didn't listen to a word I was saying because they're watching the lectern slowly doing this, and then me fiddling underneath and putting it upright again. Anyway, good morning, everybody. Please keep that bit of the Bible open. I'm going to lead us in a prayer again as we come and ask God to help us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what we've been thinking about, singing about this morning, about the way that you have reconciled us to you through the Lord Jesus dying for us on a cross. And we pray that you'd help us to understand that more now from the Bible. And more than that, that we would treasure this as the most wonderful thing that you've done for us in him. We ask it in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the film The Matrix. It's incredibly 25 years old now, I think. But even if you don't know the story, listen to these words that are spoken by the central character in the movie. He says this: "Let me tell you why you are here. It's because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life. There is something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. Whatever it is in the Matrix world, verse 21 in our passage, just look down to that, it's on page 983, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, tells us the thing that is wrong in the real world, what it is that is wrong with the world. You were once alienated and hostile in mind." We're going to think about what that means this morning. Some years ago, a friend of mine went out onto the streets of the town where we lived. And he went up to people in the street and said, "What do you think is wrong with the world?" And he got all kinds of answers, as you might expect. So people said things like war, poverty, homelessness, stress, not enough money, too much money. Different people said different things. And the list went on and on. The answer in our passage that we're going to see today, what is wrong with the world, is a broken relationship. I was going to start this talk this morning by saying, have you ever had a broken friendship? And I thought, duh, brain. I mean, of course, everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. We all know what it is, don't you? Where you've got, you're good friends with somebody and something messes it up. Somehow it gets spoiled. Sometimes you know the reason, sometimes you don't know. And that experience, that feeling, that reality is the heart of what is wrong with the world. That is, if you like, the splinter in your mind, that nagging feeling that all is not well. Except what this is going to say is that the broken friendship is not just between people, but between us and God. Now, what we're going to see is, just like last Sunday, it's all about Jesus. Last week we saw how Jesus, the subject last week was Jesus and everything, which, as I said last week, kind of is a pretty broad title that means anything you say is kind of relevant, isn't it? Jesus and everything. And what we saw was this incredibly huge Lord Jesus. The thing is that King Charles doesn't know I exist. The Prime Minister doesn't know I exist. President Joe Biden doesn't know I exist. Gareth Southgate doesn't know I exist, hasn't noticed my extraordinary football skills. But what we're going to discover today is that the huge Lord Jesus, this is what the Bible insists, the huge Lord Jesus, massive, who is over everything, knows all about you, has plans for you, loves you, and has done what is necessary to put you in a right relationship with God. So really what we're doing this week is taking that subject of Jesus and everything and bringing it right home to Jesus and me. And we're going to follow it through just by looking at three verses. And we're going to go through those verses in slow motion. So here's the first one. We're going to think about what we were. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And here is the first thing we're told, is that we were alienated from God. That's why we feel dislocated, according to the Bible. That's why we feel things are not right, because we're cut off. Our sin has cut us off, and we are far from God. Please really know that this is something in God. We tend to think, don't we, that sin spoils things in our world. Sin spoils things in me, and we're going to see that in just a moment, but it also does things in God. There's a consequence in God for our sin, a problem in God that needs to be solved as well. There is a breach in the relationship, and it's two-way. It's caused disgust in the heart of God. He's revolted at us. We're cut off from him. So, of course, he's got to be reconciled to us just as we've got to be reconciled to him. And that's the second thing this says, doesn't it? That we were enemies of God. You may think we're more used to this idea, you know, that people who are not Christians are far from God, are hostile to God. But actually, I think this phrase is just as surprising. It says that everybody who's not a Christian is hostile towards God. Or to put it another way, if you like, there's no such thing as an apathetic non-Christian. There's only enemies, hostility. This phrase is sort of devastating in its bubble bursting, isn't it? It calls a spade a spade. I mean, people might protest and say, I'm not God's enemy, I've got nothing against him. But this verse is clear, isn't it? However the hostility is expressed, you know, it may be passive disregard. It may be militant atheism, but it comes to the same thing. It's still a hostile act, an act of war that makes us enemies. Alienated, hostile. You may say, well, I'm not an especially bad person. I've not murdered anybody, never really been in trouble with the police. But look again at this verse. You'll see that the hostility is in our minds and not just in our deeds. Hostile, it says, in mind. Yeah, and it may be true we can present sort of outwardly acceptable social behavior, but we know the reality in our thinking. We all like autonomy, don't we? We all like being in charge of our own lives, running things how we want to. And what this is saying is that the worst behavior in the history of the world comes from a mind that's just the same as mine, just as hostile to God. Whatever I might actually do in my mind without Christ, I'm hostile to God. Somebody who heard last week's sermon, somebody hearing all that, was honest to say, going through the confession at church, that they recognize Jesus isn't number one in my life at all. That's what this is saying. Completely links, doesn't it, to what we think about in our grace groups this past week. What has gone wrong in the world? Our attitude to God. We don't want him telling us how to run our lives. And God has put us outside of the garden. And you may find that this verse feels a bit too stark for you. Is this truly what we were? I found myself in preparing this week wanting to add in all kinds of caveats. And is it really true? Is this really the state of things between us and God? And two thoughts occurred to me as I was thinking about it. First was that presumably the history of the world will tell us. It ought to demonstrate whether this verse is true or not. It ought to fit the facts. At the end of the last century, a national newspaper asked its readers to suggest words that summed up the century, the whole of the 20th century. And people suggested words like television or technology or computer. Those were all in the top 10. But also the words Holocaust and genocide were in the top 10 words to sum up the 20th century. As a schoolgirl once wrote in his history essay, armistice was signed on November the 11th, 1918, and since then we've had 2 minutes of peace once a year. That's supposed to be lighthearted. You're supposed to smile at that one. And it is a kind of slip of the pen, but it conveys a sad truth, doesn't it? More died in the wars in the 20th century than all the centuries before put together. Extraordinary fact, isn't it? The century that produced such progress also produced Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. And the last couple of years are proof that the 21st century is set to be the same, isn't it? Ukraine? I mean, my goodness, this weekend, Hamas and Israel. The hellishness of human experience without God, that should be evidence that verse 21 is true. But the second thing that occurred to me is that we need to accept the truth of verse 21 to appreciate the grace of God in the very next verse. We need to accept how ill we are to think the cure is something really wonderful. And I think that's maybe why the Bible keeps telling Christians to remember what you were, look back to what you used to be, so that we continue to always appreciate just an amazing thing that God has done for us. God's grace isn't a nice thought from a kindly old man. Rather, it's when we were his enemies, God took the initiative and sent his son to mend the relationship. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. He did verse 22 when we were like verse 21. Remember what you were, alienated from God, hostile towards God. Second thing then, what we are. And verse 22 begins with those marvelous but nows that you get sometimes in the Bible. Look at verse 22. But now, hasn't got the but you get the point. Now he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What we are? Reconciled. It's the word you use for make up after a quarrel, like we were thinking about in the kids' slot earlier. And when you first meet somebody, I mean, say at the end of the service today, you turn around and you speak to somebody near you and you've not met them before. You don't say, I'm so glad to be reconciled to you. You say, I'm so glad to meet you. But where you've had a row with somebody and fallen out and then you make up, then you are saying, I'm so glad to be reconciled. Reconciled means there is a broken relationship that's been mended. What are we? Reconciled. Now, we've got to set what we're thinking about this week alongside where we ended last week. Look back to verse 20, which ended that paragraph, verses 15 to 20, about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, that he's first over all creation, every power, every person, all of God's purposes focus on him. And verse 20, through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's exactly the same word, reconcile, that we've got in our verse 22. It's a promise that everything, verse 20, and Paul really does mean everything, will be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And the link between that and what we're thinking about today is simply this. What Jesus is means that he can do what he came to do. Who Jesus is means that he can do what he came to do. The one who is Lord over everything really can, by his death, reconcile everything to God. Or to put it the other way around, if Jesus weren't so special, he couldn't do what verse 22 tells us that he's done for us. Do you get that? A supreme Jesus is a sufficient Jesus. The one who can reconcile all things can reconcile you. And that's how verse 22 is being applied. You know, you can be 100% confident in your reconciliation. God has turned you, his enemy, into his friend. If he can do it for every part of creation, he can definitely do it for you. It's a superbly reassuring verse. And just so that we don't miss it, I think he labours the point here to say this reconciliation, this making enemies into friends again, that what Jesus has done really is sufficient. What Jesus has done in his death really is sufficient. He kind of underlines it by saying three things. So here's the first thing, that this is sufficient for all people. And it's hard to miss that through these verses. It keeps on and on about everything. Paul says again and again that what God has done in Jesus is, it works for all. Look at the beginning of verse 20. Through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. Look at the second half of verse 23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Or down in verse 27, Paul makes the point that even Gentiles, that's people who are outside, people who aren't Jews, even non-Jews get included. In other words, the death of Jesus isn't a kind of private truth, but a public truth. It's not just for those who think they need it. It's not just for a certain type of person. What Jesus has done is universal. It's even for ignorant pagans. That's the implication here. And we might say it's even for arrogant Brits in the 21st century. Even us who dare to question whether we're really enemies and whether we really need reconciliation. Yeah, even for us, even for me, even for you, no person is too far gone. The death of Jesus is sufficient, sufficient for all people. It's also sufficient for all time. Look at the end of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the picture here is a law court. The scene is a law court before God himself. And Paul's confidence is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, years, centuries ago for us, that what Jesus did back then is going to be sufficient for us ahead then. Do you get that? What he did then is going to be sufficient for then. It's going to mean that we will be presented before him then, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. Our future is usually so uncertain, isn't it? I mean, who knows what tomorrow will bring? But Christians know this. I can be confident about the very end of time. I know exactly what it's going to be like when I stand before God, my judge. Being reconciled by Jesus is sufficient for all time. I will appear before him, be presented before him as holy, without blameless, and above reproach. And the third thing this says is that it's sufficient for all sins, because, and this is so important, I think. This is a verse about our standing before God. Not necessarily our behavior, but how God sees us. Deep down, I think we all know what we're like. You know, I'm as holy as a dirty dishcloth. And I reckon you know that about yourself as well. Our blemishes are obvious to us. And our consciences accuse us of things, don't they? But see what this verse says? It says that I am holy in God's sight. I am blameless in his sight. I am above reproach, free from accusation in his sight. As he looks at me, as he looks at you, this is how he sees you if you're a Christian. I heard the story a little while ago of a boy who was playing spaceman and he got his head stuck inside a valuable porcelain vase, which he was wearing as his kind of spaceman headset. And the mother rang her husband at work and said, "What on earth am I going to do? Should I break it?" And he says, "Don't you dare. Our family got that valued by Sotheby's. It's priceless. Take him to A&E. So she led the boy out to the car and realized that she got there that the car wasn't there because it was at the garage for an MOT. And then the awful truth dawned that she'd have to go on the bus. And her first thought was, what will people think on the bus as they look at this boy with a vase where his face should be? What on earth should she do? So what she did was she dressed him up in his school blazer and put a cap on top of the vase. And I want to suggest, aren't we a bit like that with our human nature, that we're fundamentally flawed, and yet we believe we're not? We think we've got a little cap of dignity on, airbrush out our embarrassment, pretending we're doing fine, lest anybody should know the truth about us. Honestly, the vase over your head is very obvious to everybody. And if you think you're perfect, just ask the person who lives with you whether they agree. But you may be thinking, yeah, this is great, I can see this, but I'm not sure it applies to me. You might be thinking, yeah, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. You may be thinking, yeah, I know God says that he will present me holy, and I don't think he can do that with me. I will still arrive with a stained record. And I want to recognize that if you feel that, then what you're saying is that you failed something, some idol, you might say, whose approval is more important to you than what God says. This is what God says about you if you're in Christ. You are holy and blameless and above reproach. See what this verse says? I was alienated from God. I was hostile towards God. And he sees me now. He sees the Christian as his perfect, reconciled, unblemished, closest friend, free from any mark or stain. And this is not the make-believe of a blazer and cap. You know, I hope you won't notice the vase. God sees and knows the worst about me and loves me just the same. Here is God's last day verdict pronounced on me. And let me just say something to the person here today who's not a Christian. We're so glad you are here. And I want to just ask you, can you see what good news this verse is, this what we're looking at today? In these few phrases, it's a very simple thing, isn't it? We move from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. And this happens, it says, because of Jesus' death for us. It happens in the body of flesh of Jesus, by Jesus' death. Today would be a great day to start to rely on that, to have confidence that whatever I've done or said, whatever I've thought in my mind, whatever I will do or will say or will think, God can see me now as holy and blameless and above reproach. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. And there's nothing I can do that will make God love me less. So now look at the next verse, verse 23. And the if that begins that verse. Somebody once described this to me as an ominous if. This is what God has done. For enemies, he has reconciled us, made us his friends, if... dot, dot, dot. And the important thing to realize is that this bit of the Bible isn't addressed to people who aren't Christians. Actually, this isn't a sermon primarily addressed just to people who aren't yet Christians. You know, look at what you were, look at what you could be in Jesus. Of course, that's here. And these verses do say that very strongly. But actually, the application here is to Christians. And the message is to Christians, verse 23, make sure you continue. Continue with this gospel of what God has done in Christ for his enemies. What we're reading here is part of a letter written to Christians living in Turkey. And there is a real danger for them, not a hypothetical danger, but a reality that these solid, established believers in this city will not continue. Look down to chapter 2, verse 4. It's not verse 45, as it says on the sheets, but verse 4. And you'll see why Paul is saying this. I'm saying this in order that nobody may delude you with plausible arguments. And these plausible arguments are coming from other leaders within the church, not from outsiders shouting from outside. It's the church leaders who are speaking about the Lord Jesus, speaking about the gospel, speaking about going on with Christ and growing as a Christian, continuing. And what they are saying is chipping away at the gospel these Christians had heard, undermining what these young Christians believed. And they're saying something like this: oh, it's a great gospel you've heard, but there's a bit more to it than that. It's not quite as simple as you've heard. It's a great start, what you've heard, but there's a fuller gospel. Haven't you heard that? You really should hear. There's more you need to know about how to carry on as a Christian. And Paul's answer is, look again at what he says in verse 23. No. Continue how you began. Continue with the Christian faith that you heard. Don't move from that, from the hope that is held out to you in the gospel, the hope that you first believed. Now, of course, again, thinking back to last week, what more could there be that you could add to that Jesus of verses 15 to 20? I mean, what could you do to improve on him, on his reconciling of you? When you think about it, actually, it's a terrible blasphemy, isn't it, to think that Jesus needs supplementing somehow, that he needs to be topped up a bit. You know, you need Jesus plus something or other added to it. Now, what Paul says is really clear. What must we do? Continue with this gospel. Continue in the faith, not shifting from what you heard. Now, may I suggest that there's no danger, less of a danger for us today, that young Christians and young churches can fail to continue. Not because of persecution from people outside, but because of wrong thinking. We may well come across people who've got sincere convictions. There'll be movements and church leaders and commonly held ideas. There'll be people who use all the same words and phrases that we use from the Bible. And yet, if you believe them, you end up moving away from Jesus. And the warning here is stark. If you move away from Paul's gospel, if you move away from verses 21 and 22, if you don't continue in that, you risk everything. That's what verse 23 says to us. It's our future and the future of our churches that is at risk. Some of us I know have moved home recently. Maybe you're in a new area, making new friends, trying out church. Quite new to this church, perhaps. Maybe you've come up to this area as a new student, and you will, in the course of that, come across different Christian groups, church saying different things. I mean, that's one of the reasons why travel and change is kind of so interesting, isn't it? Because you come across people saying different things. But do you see the danger? See what Paul is saying here? And Paul's advice isn't, right, off you go and be heresy hunters, kind of sort of theological ghostbuster. No, it is, make sure you continue. Hold fast to this gospel. And may I just say a word very directly to, well, I'm going to call them the has-been Christian. I want to speak to the person who's definitely been a Christian, but you now feel that pull not to continue. whatever it may be that's pulling at you. Maybe it's other Christian ideas. Maybe it's other Christians you've met. Maybe it's, well, could be a whole load of things that are pulling on you. And you're aware of that pull not to continue. You know it's a danger for you. There is a very real danger that you will not continue. If you're honest, you can feel that pull. You know then in your past that precious thing of, if you're like this splinter being pulled from your mind. You know the precious thing of a relationship restored with God. You know what it is to see the death of Jesus as the most precious thing ever. You know what it is to stand holy and blameless above reproach. And you've had that experience of Jesus being so big in your mind that he filled everything. And every horizon was full of Jesus. Do you see what you risk if you do not continue? Why would you not continue in this faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from it? So what were we then? Alienated from God and hostile towards God in our mind and our behavior, according to verse 21. That there's something wrong with the world, and here is the explanation of what it is. And what are we? Verse 22, well, Christians are reconciled by God. We're enemies made friends. Enemies that God now sees as holy and blameless, without blemish, and above reproach, free from any accusation. Without that gospel, we're stuck in verse 21. Opposed to God and hostile to him and alienated from him. But with that gospel, we face the last day knowing that our past enemy is now for us. God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? So, verse 23, continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting. Well, let's pray together and ask that that'll be what we do, that we continue. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the extraordinary thing that you have done towards us who were enemies, who were alienated from you, and hostile in our mind and our deeds. Thank you that in Jesus you have made enemies into friends. Thank you that you see us as holy and blameless and above reproach. Thank you that that is true for every kind of person and every kind of sin. And that's why we pray earnestly for one another, every person in this room. Please, Father God, help us to continue in the faith, believing these things of what you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.